Okay, so I really enjoyed the reading this week in Chronicles, even though it was kind of depressing. It was kind of all over the map. If you like political intrigue, this was the week for you because there was all kinds of things going on. And as I was studying it, I thought, what am I going to do? And I realized there's just no way I can hit everything. So I'm going to talk about one king. We're going to look at Uzziah tonight. So turn to 2 Chronicles 26. I will say this, though. One point, if I were going to, I'm going to cheat and preach a little bit on some of the others. If I were going to preach on some of the others, I would point out that if you'll remember, Jehoiada the priest was ruling. And when he was ruling, when he was teaching the king, everything was great. You remember this? And then Jehoiada dies at 130. And almost immediately, the princes of Judah come and persuade the king to idolatry. And, you know, if I were going to preach that, I would talk about, are there things in your life that are restraining you, but when they're gone, you just drift away from God? Whether it's a parent, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a friend that holds you accountable, but if they're not pressing you, you don't hold yourself accountable. Does that make sense? Jehoiada, he was great. I think he was God sent. But clearly the king's heart was not in it entirely. But tonight I want to zero in on Uzziah. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful. It is active. Lord, it is alive. And in your word, as we read your word, we are read by you. Lord, as we study your word, Lord, you examine us. And Lord, with your word, you shape us and you conform us to the image of your Son. So Lord, we ask that you would continue that ongoing work in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would take this gathering tonight as we offer it to you and be glorified in it. We thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. All right, so King Uzziah, you might remember King Uzziah from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied to him. Isaiah serves many kings, but he's a pretty important king. So what I'm going to do is read the first 15 or so verses, and let's just look at what Uzziah does. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old. We have a 16-year-old male. Sam, how old are you? And no. John, you're 17, 18. All right, stand up, John. You'll do. You're a little old, but there's King Uzziah, all right? Everybody envision 16-year-old Uzziah coming to the throne. Okay. Instead of his father Amaziah, he built Aloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. What's the math? Help me. How old when he dies? 68. All right, he's got a long reign. Longest of these kings, by the way. Of all these kings, this is one of the longest, Uzziah's. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war on the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath. Who's from Gath? Goliath in particular, okay? He goes to Goliath's hometown, tears through the wall. So he's a David. I mean, he is incredible. He breaks through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. So not only did he defeat the Philistines, but he invaded their territory and took over there. So he's a great king. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and against the, Munites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. So all the way down in Egypt, they know about Uzziah because his reign is spreading. He's extending down into Gaza there. Verse 9, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads, fathers, houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah, this is my favorite part. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. This is the most fully outfitted army of all of these kings. All right, in terms of armament and numbers, they're more equipped than anybody so far. Verse 15, in Jerusalem, he made machines. This is what interests me. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. Okay, so he seems to have built machines that sort of automatically somehow could shoot arrows and stones. All right, so, I mean, he's a technological innovator. He's doing great things. He's establishing in Israel in their strength. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So he's a great king, but as in many of these cases, it seems to go down from there. And actually, it goes down in a pretty significant way. And verse 16 is what I want to zero in on. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So I want you to picture this. He is amazing. He's got a great administration. He's famous. Foreigners are bringing tribute to him. He beats all his enemies. He's at the head of technology. I mean, if he were a president, his poll numbers would be going great. And he thinks, well, I mean, nothing can stop me from anything. Who says the priests are the only people that can burn incense in the temple? I'm just going to go and burn incense in the temple. What's the big deal? But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests and in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself turned to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. So, out of his presumption, out of his pride, out of, wow, I'm pretty awesome, and surely this I can do this, and it'll make me even more famous, he goes into the temple to burn incense. And not only does God say, no, you can't burn incense, but God banishes him from his presence. All right, as a leper, he can't even come into the temple courts. He is driven from God's presence for his presumption and for his pride. And so what I want to talk about tonight is humility, because it's precisely what Uzziah lacked, was humility. His greatness was his downfall. He did great things. He reigned for a long time. But his greatness and his success was his downfall. At the point of his success was the point at which it was revealed, perhaps, what was in his heart all along. So he has meddled, if I could apply it to our psalm, in things too great for him. Right? He has concerned himself with things that are not his business, that God has said they're not his business. He's got all kinds of things that are his business that he should have been giving himself to, but he involved himself in things that had not been designated for him by God. He repeats the sin of Adam, right? Think of all the things that were given for Adam to do and have, and think of the few things, the one thing that was limited from Adam. And yet here's where pride manifests: when there's a limit, when there's a you can't, when there's a boundary, that's when his pride manifests. That's when Adam's pride manifests and he grasped for the fruit. That's when Uzziah's pride manifests. He faces the limits that God put on his life, that God designed to be in Israel and on those lives, and he felt threatened by them. He felt limited by them, and he decided, well, I'm going to cross it. And by the way, I like to, we're not going to study Jotham, his son, but I like Jotham because he has one military success and he has a building program and then he dies. And nothing bad happens. So what's better, have a long life and you grow in pride and rebel against the Lord, or don't do much, but you remain faithful to God? So I don't know if there's a lesson there in his shorter reign, but it is, in fact, out of all of the kings, there's no hit against Jotham, all right? He has a decent reign and he dies, but his father is the epitome of pride. And so if you think about leprosy, this comes up a lot in Scripture. Of course, in Leviticus, you can't come into God's presence if you have leprosy. Again, this was a skin disease, not the digits falling off thing, but it was a skin disease that was visible and kept you out. And when I think about leprosy, I immediately think of Naaman. All right, so I want to just remind you, refresh your memory about Naaman, because this is a story about leprosy at a similar time. We're in the northern kingdom, Elisha's up there, and there's this king of the Syrians who's got a general named Naaman, and this general has leprosy. And even up there among pagans, the leprosy is a problem. It's a social marker. It's you know, there's a certain shame to it. Well, they have a little Jewish girl that was captured in the wars, and she said, oh, if you were in Samaria, there's a prophet there, and he could heal you. And so word gets to Naaman, and he goes down. And I love this story, because it is sort of the opposite of Uzziah's story. All right, Uzziah is a king of the Jews. He's got great success. God blesses him, and he crosses a boundary that God set. Naaman comes. He's a pagan. He's got leprosy, and he comes to Elisha's place, and this is what I love. So as a foreign dignitary, what's he going to come with? He's going to come with a big entourage, all kinds of people and horses, all kinds of soldiers. It's going to be really impressive. Everybody's going to be impressed and imitated. And he expects red carpet. And Elisha's having coffee, and he gets a message that he's here, and he says, oh, just go tell him to do this. And he doesn't even come out. All right? And it is a slap to Naaman's pride. All right, it is a jab at Naaman. I mean, Elisha doesn't even come out, and he says, I expected him to come out and wave his hands over these spots and all these things to happen, and he didn't do it. And what Elijah said to do was go down to the Jordan River, wash yourself seven times, and you'll be clean. Naaman is furious. He tears off, and his servants come, and they say, what's the harm? I mean, what's the harm in just doing what the prophet says and going down to the Jordan and washing yourself seven times? And by the way, he says, what is the Jordan compared to, I can't remember, he names it, but what is the Jordan compared to our river? It's a much better river. It's bigger. And he's right. The Jordan is a muddy creek. So his servants persuade him. He goes down, he dips seven times, and it says his skin is restored like a little baby. He's born again. He humbles himself before the command of the prophet. He humbles himself to be washed in this piddly little insignificant river. He is the reverse of Uzziah. And as a consequence, he's born again and he becomes a worshiper of God. Does that make sense? But again, it's because when something came along to strike his pride, Elisha not greeting him, telling him to wash seven times in this piddly little river, he is persuaded by his servants, and he listens, and he humbles himself, and he finds God. And that's really a lot of the gist of what I want to say tonight, is when we allow God to kill our pride, and when we humble ourselves to the commands that he's given us, we find him, but not when we're offended by the things that he limits us with and the ways that he calls us to be humble. Does that make sense? And I should also mention that pride, classically by Christians for hundreds of years, has been considered the worst sin. In fact, I love this. C.S. Lewis says, drinking, anger, sexual sins are flea bites compared to the sin of pride. Why? The sin of pride is the worst sin, and there's several reasons why it is the absolute worst sin. Number one, it's the sin of the devil. You realize Satan is not tempted by food or drink, right? But he is tempted by pride. See, food and drink, those are things that are in the body and in the habits of the body, but pride is right in the middle. It's in the heart. And that was the sin of Satan. Pride is the root of every other vice. It's the root of every other sin. Every sin begins in pride. Who are you to say to me, why can't I have that? What? I'm better than him. Pride is the complete anti-God, anti-other person mentality. All right, it is fundamentally competitive. All right, pride is not content with being good. Pride wants to be better than you. Does that make sense? When pride manifests, it usually manifests in this. Often, and here's the tricky thing about pride, in a virtue. And you can't be content with the virtue you might have, but pride manifests when you think, I want to be better than that person. Does that make sense? So it's the sin of Satan. And at its root, it is fundamentally competitive. And at some level, I think that Uzziah was like, who are these priests? I mean, I am Uzziah. My fame goes far and wide. Who are you to tell me I can't go burn incense in the temple? David did stuff like Moses did. I'm going to go burn incense in the temple, driven from God's presence. So humility, if pride is the root sin, humility is the fundamental remedy. It's the remedy that Naaman found, right? He learned to humble himself. He learned, and I love the imagery because it's not just, well, he says, go down to the Jordan. You have to go down to the Jordan from where they were, literally down. And then you have to go down in the water. And you don't go down once. You don't go down three times. You go down seven times. You fully humble yourself. In the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he is saying, blessed are those who have found the virtue of humility, who have found the opposite of pride, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Uzziah didn't find that virtue. Naaman found that virtue and took some of the kingdom of heaven with him. If you'll remember, he gets to take some of the soil of Israel with him so he can worship and pray on the soil of the people of God, right? But Uzziah is driven from God's presence. This is why Jesus says, unless you become as a little child. And I think the fundamental thing, I think we often think, oh, the precociousness of children or the, oh, kids are cute. No, in that world, children were humbled. I mean, maybe sometimes it was excessive, but the point is they were humbled. They knew, oh, there's stuff that's not my business. There's things that are beyond me. I'll stick to what I am supposed to do and what I am supposed to be. And that's what Jesus means when he says, unless you become as a little child, unless you can humble yourself like Naaman, who did humble himself and was born again as a young child, right? He had that fresh skin. So here's some questions related to this. How do you handle limits? And there's so many limits. I mean, think about it. We are super limited. We are limited in our knowledge. We are limited most fundamentally in our lifespan. I know the lifespans have gone up in the last, 100 years, but it doesn't matter. We're all going to die. We are limited in so many ways. But the question is, how do you handle limits? How do you handle when you are told you can't do something, like Uzziah was? How do you handle it when there are things that threaten your independence? Things that limit your independence. Do you see limits as some kind of insult to your liberty, your creativity, your dignity, your self-directed, self-constructed life? How do you handle limits? Marriage is a limit. Children are a limit. Relational commitments are limits. What happens when your plans are changed? How do you handle those things? Do you go down? Do you go down into them to find God? Or do you rise up and grasp and say, I don't like it. I want to get out of this. I want to change it. I want to conform it to my plans. Does that make sense? I think you could extend that questioning, but you get the idea. What do you do when there are limits? So what I want to say is this, that the way up is the way down. Right? Jesus says, James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Okay, the way up is the way down. The way up is receiving limits. All right, accepting them. Accepting the limits on your life that keep you from being able to do things that you ought to do. You know, it's sort of a tragic thing when people get to a later part in their life and they're like, oh, I'm just, they finally realize they're never going to get to do some of the things they thought they were going to get to do. Maybe they should have accepted that sooner and contentedly done the things they were called to do with joy and gratitude rather than dreaming beyond that. So it's not easy to humble yourself. Let me just mention some ways, and I think there's all kinds, but there's all kinds of ways we can humble ourselves. It's humbling to ask people for help. It's humbling to say, I don't know, help me. It's humbling to confess your sins. It's humbling to stoop and do menial work. It's humbling to go unnoticed for doing something good. It's humbling to be misunderstood. I mean, it's not easy to be misunderstood and misread and maybe even judged wrongly. It is not easy to have your plans changed, the things you want to do changed beyond your control. It's not easy to stop taking yourself so seriously. It's not easy to embrace the limits of human life, but when you do, you know what? You find that Christ has gone before you. Christ accepted our condition and accepted the limits of human life. Christ could have done so much more. Right? More time. Modern technology. The internet. Think of Jesus' Facebook page. He accepted the limits of human life to redeem all of the limits of our lives and to show us the way of going down so that we can ascend to God. Amen? Let me just say that the great joy in all of this is that God is humble. See, God doesn't put limits on our lives or humble us because he's got this pride trip. God's not proud, right? He puts the limits on our lives. He humbles us for our good so that we know who we are and so that we can find the joy and contentment of finding out who we are. God is humble. God making the world was humble. He condescended to make a world and make creatures who had freedom and who could rebel against him. That's humility. The Holy Spirit condescended to take these sometimes bizarre writings and inspire them. And of course, Jesus is humble because he came, he left the glory of his Father and came and washed human feet. And so when I say the way up is the way down, I'm saying we follow him. All right, we follow him in his descent. It's not something that we don't find him right in the middle of. And when the scriptures say that we are to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are baptized into that life. We are baptized into that community that is a poured out and humble community. Jesus, our Lord, is humble and he did not grasp. He accepted the limits the Father put on him for our redemption. And he gave us an example of how to do that. And the great gift, see, here's the great gift. You don't have to make yourself humble. We worship him. We follow him. And as we do so, we accept the things that he gives us in our lives. And then we begin to forget ourselves. And we begin to think of him and think of others. And it's not a game of am I humble yet anymore. It's not a question anymore. It's joyfully, gratefully receiving the limits that he has placed on me and giving ourselves to them entirely, just like he did. Amen? So, Uzziah didn't do that. He didn't find that freedom. But I love Naaman. And here's the other thing I did say it about Naaman. He's a pagan general. He's a Gentile, but he's a beginning of what we are, Gentiles, who accept the humbling waters of baptism, who accept the humble Christ who came in a manger, who accept all those limits that he places on our lives so that we can find his life manifest in us. Amen? So as we come to the table, I want to close with this scripture. And it is about Jesus' humility. It is about his heart that is not proudful. I said proudful. Prideful or proud. Why don't we stand up as we read the scripture? This is Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Pride is heavy. Pride is burdensome. Humility is freeing, and Christ wants us to take the yoke of humility on us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you did not come to teach a new set of moralistic rules, but you came to set us free from Satan. You came to set us free from the chains of pride, and you came to teach us a way. And Lord, I thank you that you are the way. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to manufacture humility. We just have to receive you. Lord, I thank you that your spirit inside of us comes to pour us out, to take the low road, to accept those things that you have called us to joyfully and to find your life in the midst of them. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, that you even accepted the limit of death. And you showed that by accepting it, you defeated it. And Lord, I want to ask that you would help us to receive those places in our lives where we feel like death is closing in around us. Lord, to be able to walk and follow you through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because you are with us and your life is manifest in us. So Lord, as we come to this table, we come to you to take this yoke of humility on us. Lord, to take the cross upon us. Lord, we thank you for this, the blood of your covenant, this your broken body, which speaks so much of humility. And Lord, we ask that you would manifest in us the humility of Naaman, the new life that Naaman found, God, and that you would kill in us, Lord, the sin of pride. Lord, I think the most tragic thing is that Uzziah could have repented. Naaman repented. Miriam repented and was healed. Jesus, you healed 10 lepers and they repented, but only one came and thanked you. So Lord, we ask also that you would grant us, when you convict us of pride, that you would grant us humility and repentance. We bless you for that, Father. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come to the table.